Brother George's opening hymn is 196, so let's turn to that. Walking with God, we'll sing all three verses of hymn number 196. Delighted to once again have Brother George Tabak with us as he continues to prepare for his talk as we speak. But we're glad to have him here. And the title of his discourse is Principles of Biblical Quotations and Prophecies. Principles of Biblical Quotations and Prophecies. Brother George.
Sorry, brethren, I forgot. Put our changer on. Well, brethren, it truly has been a joy, privilege to be with all of you at convention. We want to thank the San Diego brethren especially for arranging for this Feast of Fat Things. Well, from time to time, brethren, I'm sure that we've all noted what appears to be inaccuracies in the scriptures of quotations in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Sometimes words are left out. Sometimes words are added. Sometimes words are changed. Many times what we have come to understand in the Harvest Message as applying to the Second Advent is given a First Advent application. Other times a quote seems kind of completely unrelated to the original scripture. Well, it's our desire in this study to consider some of the principles that govern these quotations, to see the reasons for what at first seems to be inconsistencies. Basically, we find there are three types of quotations in the scriptures. The first is parallel passages of the Old Testament quoted by later New Old Testament writers. For instance, Micah 4:3 is almost an exact quotation of Isaiah 2:4. We find that it's literally almost word for word. Most of these Old Testament parallel quotations follow the sense very closely, even though the words may not always be identical. The second type of quotations are quotations made by Paul from secular writers. This second category is really very small, only four instances and of not too much significance. Example of this is when Paul was in Athens speaking to the Greeks on Mars Hill about the unknown God, and he quotes from two Greek poets in Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. The third category is quotations in the New Testament from the Old Testament. We find that these New Testament quotes from the Old Testament often differ considerably. The most important reason is almost all New Testament quotations of the Old Testament are from a Greek translation of the Hebrew text known as the Septuagint. There are various thoughts as to the origin of this Septuagint translation. But what seems most logical is that the primary purpose for the translation was for the benefit of the Jews who were dispersed throughout the Middle East and who no longer spoke the pure Hebrew. They were really, their main language became Greek. We know this, for at the time this translation was written, Greek was the language used throughout the Middle East, civilized world, and for quite some time afterwards. Greek was the language spoken during the time of Jesus, and we'll see Jesus quoted from the Septuagint translation. And since apostles were told by the Lord to make disciples of all nations, it's easy to understand why they in turn quoted primarily from the Greek translation. And when they quoted the scriptures from the Old Testament, they used this Septuagint translation because it was in greatest use at the time by the Jews as well as the Gentiles throughout Israel and throughout wherever the Jews were scattered. And so the main reason for the differences in the wording of the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament is that the Greek Septuagint was not a very accurate word-for-word translation. However, what's beautiful to note is how God's Holy Spirit overruled the matter. Sometimes the thought being conveyed is the same. The thought being just different words are being used, but you know the thought is basically the same as it was in the Old Testament. As in comparing Isaiah 45:23 with Romans 14:1. The Hebrew Old Testament has, "I have sworn by myself that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." Well, Paul used the Septuagint translation in Romans 14:11, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." There are really many translations in the New Testament like this, where we see the thought conveyed is very closely similar to the Old Testament. The words are a little different. Again, here it's different. Paul is quoting from the Greek Septuagint, which, as we mentioned, is not an exact word-for-word translation. However, there are other times that the Septuagint was definitely giving the wrong thought. The wrong thought as compared to the original Hebrew. And when this occurred, it's beautiful to note how God overruled the matter. When there was an incorrect thought, the Lord directed the New Testament writer to quote from the original Hebrew text, thereby correcting the error. Let's note a few examples. The original Hebrew in the Old Testament for Zechariah 12:10 reads, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." But notice the Septuagint translation of Zechariah 12:10. "Then they looked to me whom they jeered." But when John quoted Zechariah 12:10, under God's direction, he was directed to quote from the original Hebrew text, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Another example is Isaiah 25:8, which in the Old Testament Hebrew read, "He will swallow up death in victory." But notice how the Septuagint translated it. "Mighty death had swallowed all up." It's not the thought of the Hebrew at all, but God overruled. In this case, the error was corrected by Paul, going back to the original Hebrew, "death is swallowed up in victory." At other times, when the difference involved in the Septuagint translation was slight and didn't interfere with the purpose which the New Testament writer had in view, they were frequently allowed to remain. You know, incidentally, I might mention that the quotations in the entire book of Hebrews are from the Septuagint and were not changed. Note two examples. The Hebrew for Psalm 40, verse 6 says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened." The Greek Septuagint has, "Sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire, but preparest for me a body." Well, now notice the New Testament quotations from kept this Septuagint rendering in Hebrews 10:5. Paul says, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." The Hebrew Old Testament phrase, "mine ears thou hast opened," is a metaphor. For one's ears to be opened, it implies that they obeyed what they heard. They obeyed God's word. The New Testament Septuagint rendering, "a body hast thou prepared me," was allowed to remain because it actually gave a deeper understanding to the Hebrew. For it tells us how Jesus' ears were open, showing him being able to obey. It was because God did prepare a perfect body for Jesus that allowed him to obey the law perfectly. So we shouldn't consider this scripture in Hebrews 10:5 as a mistake, for it didn't really quote the Hebrew exactly. God overruled it, causing it to be written in this way for a purpose, for us to get a greater understanding of what actually did take place. So we want to remember that the main reason there are differences in the New Testament quotations from the Old Testament is that they are taken from this Greek Septuagint translation. Another reason that the New Testament quotes are not the same is that they are often quoted in passing from memory. The scriptures were intertwined with every aspect of life. And so in everyday conversation, as we often do, a phrase of scripture comes to our mind in a discussion and we'll mention it. It is an exact quote, but it has the thought. For example, Jeremiah 9:24 in the Old Testament says, "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord." And so we believe it was from memory one day Paul wrote, that according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." At other times, words are left out because it's not pertinent to the immediate subject, or it's not the due time for the fulfillment of what is being quoted. For instance, we're familiar with Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and Luke 4, 18 and 19. Let's note the changes from the Hebrew of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and Luke 4, 18 and 19. And we'll find that Jesus, as he's reading the scroll, he's actually reading and quoting, not from the Hebrew, but he's quoting from the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord," notice on the left-hand side, now that's the Hebrew Old Testament, "the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings." But now notice in the New Testament Septuagint, it says, "the Lord anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Old Testament says, "unto the meek he hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." The Septuagint is to heal the brokenhearted. The Hebrew has to proclaim liberty to the captives. And Septuagint has to preach deliverance to the captives. And so we can see there is the differences, again, because he's quoting from the Septuagint. And then notice the day of vengeance of our God is left out in the Hebrew, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. It says, "and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus left it out, for it wasn't time to proclaim the day of vengeance. Another point we note as Jesus reading in Luke is that he combines a quotation from another scripture, a different scripture entirely. It says, I should have my pointer here, but to set at liberty them that are bruised. This is a quotation from Isaiah 58:6. Many other quotations in the New Testament are combinations of two or more Old Testament scriptures. The next point we want to call attention to is to note the words that introduce a quotation. Example, a prophecy regarding our Lord in Psalm 22:18 is quoted in John 19:24. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. Whenever we read the phrase that the scripture might be fulfilled, we realize the text is referring to a fulfillment of some specific prophecy in the Old Testament. This is referring to the prophecy of Psalm 22:18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. By comparison, when a text is prefaced by the words, the scripture saith, or as it is written, it's calling attention to the fact that this is not a fulfillment of some specific prophecy, but it's referring to a general fact or a general principle that is mentioned in the Old Testament. For example, 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. This is a quote from Isaiah 64:4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thus, when we read this phrase, as it is written in the New Testament, it means it is a general God-given principle, not a specific prophecy. Also, we should note that there are many quotations from the Old Testament where there is no indication in the context that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. For instance, Romans 2:6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. This is a quote from Psalm 62:12, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Well, here in Romans, there's no phrase like, as it is written. So if you don't have a Bible that shows quotations in a different bold type, you may not know it's a quote. This is one of the reasons I like, personally, the Companion Bible. Whenever a text is quoted from the Old Testament in the New Testament, the words are in bold, and it tells you where it is taken from. Now this is, and then similarly, when the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, as you can see here, the words are in bold, so that you can know that it is quoted in the New Testament, and then as you see on the bottom, it tells you all the places that it is quoted in. Now, renderest to every man according to his work. And it's quoted in quite a few places. Another reason we like it is, you notice on the right-hand side, the Companion Bible has notes on many of the Greek or Hebrew meanings of words in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Next, we go on to note various purposes for which quotations were used. One of the first reasons was to call attention to a principle or doctrine that God established in the Old Testament. For instance, Habakkuk 2:4 was quoted 3 times. But the just shall live by his faith. In Romans, the just shall live by faith. In Galatians, the just shall live by faith. In Hebrews again, now the just shall live by faith. Another reason for quotations was to reflect on the sheer poetic beauty of God's word and principles. At times they would be used in a different application entirely than the original context. But because the beauty and the principle of the words could still be applicable in a different circumstance, they were used. Let's note the poetic beauty of Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Beautiful words. Paul quotes this in Romans 10:18, in the context that showing Israel as a nation had no excuse to not accept the gospel, saying, well, we never heard it. Romans 10:17-18. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. So Paul uses these poetic words of Psalm 19 in principle to indicate that indeed Israel had no excuse, for the message went to the entire habitable world, just as the heavens show God's handiwork to the entire world. A different context completely, but the principle was still applicable. In this case, Paul didn't use any phrase about this was fulfilling Scripture, or even that it is Scripture as in other places. He was merely using the poetic beauty of Scripture phraseology. And you know, all of us do this from time to time when talking to brethren. We'll use words of Scripture because they just pop into our mind in a discussion, and it's a different context than what they were originally used, but it's so applicable, and so we use them, and Paul did as well. A third reason quotations were used was to call attention to the fulfillment of Old Testament types and pictures. As in Hebrews 5:6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Quoted from Psalm 110:4. Referring to how Jesus was the antitype of Melchizedek. Also, Hebrews 9:20-23 refers to the sealing of the old law covenant, picturing how the new covenant would be sealed. The yellow in this scripture is quoted from Exodus 24:8. This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is the Old Testament sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The fourth reason quotations were used was to call attention to Old Testament prophecies either fulfilled or yet to be fulfilled. Before we get into these prophecies, we'd like to consider the meaning of the word fulfill, such as when a verse says, this fulfills Isaiah's or Malachi's prophecy. Fulfill is a verb describing a process. Strong and McClintock brings out that the general idea of the word fulfill is that of filling up something to its full capacity, anything that is being referred to in that text. In other words, it carries with it the thought that there could be more than one thing or one event that contributes to the fulfillment of what is referred to. Let's first note, however, an example of where there is one specific event, and then we'll get into scriptures where there are more than one specific event to fulfill a prophecy. A scripture that had one specific fulfillment was Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. This was a specific prophecy fulfilled in Mark 15:28, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. One prophecy, one event that filled full, as it were, our understanding of what was meant. Another example, Psalm 69:21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. It was fulfilled in John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. There are many of these types of fulfillments, meaning it took one specific event to fulfill one specific prophecy. Next, we go on to the prophecies that have multiple fulfillments. Isaiah 7, verses 10 and 14. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Why do we say that this scripture has two fulfillments, or multiple fulfillments? We always have seen how it applied to Jesus' birth through Mary. Well, it has a multiple fulfillment from the standpoint that Ahaz, king of Judah, was threatened by the kings of Syria and the northern 10-tribe kingdom. And so he's given this sign that Judah would not be taken, the enemies would be defeated and die. The word for virgin here means young maiden, and it's not the word that actually means virgin. So it's not referring in its initial application to a miraculous birth, but to a prophetic event that happened in Isaiah's time. And sure enough, in 2 years from this prediction, both the kings of Syria and the 10-tribe kingdom were dead. However, we may look at this prophecy as having an antitypical fulfillment as well. The thought of the word young maiden here implies virginity prior to conception. So in the antitype of this prophecy, we can see how it applied to the miraculous birth of Jesus in Matthew 1:22-23. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet saying, spoken of the Lord by the prophet saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Another prophecy of multiple fulfillments is Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 3. Though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. Well, this scripture actually has a threefold fulfillment. It's prophetic of the destruction on Israel when Sennacherib's Assyrian army took most of Israel captive and only a small remnant returned. The second fulfillment is referred to by Paul in Romans 9:27-29. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty have left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom we would have been like Gomorrah. Paul is here quoting from two verses, Isaiah 10, 22 and 23, and Isaiah 1, 9, applying them to the first advent, where a small remnant accepted Christ and the destruction of the nation came in AD 70. But there's a third application to these verses. We won't have time to go into it. They also apply to the fact that only a holy remnant will come through Jacob's trouble. Isaiah, this 10th chapter of Isaiah, is really prophetic of Jacob's trouble overall. But we don't have time to go into it. So that will be a third fulfillment. Only a small remnant, a holy remnant, will be come back to be instrumental in spreading the message given to them by the ancient worthies. Another multiple fulfillment prophecy is Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. We recognize from Brother Russell's Harvest message how these scriptures refers to the privilege and responsibility of the feet members of the church to proclaim God's wonderful message, that our Lord has returned, that he's a king, and is in the process of setting up the kingdom. We can proclaim to Zion, Thy God reigneth. But we notice Paul quotes this scripture in a first advent application in Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Here we can see that Paul is only referring to the principle of the prophecy, that any messenger of good news is oh so welcome. Here in Romans, the thought of the feet is not referring to the feet members of the church, but the feet members of any of God's messengers. It's the feet that enable God's messengers to carry the gospel, to run with the good news to all corners of the earth. So Paul is here reflecting on the beauty of these words and their principle, that all God's messengers are beautiful, and he applies it to the messengers at the first advent, as they were sent forth to spread the gospel to open a new age. But now we want to notice a third application of Isaiah 52 that applies to a prophetic message to be given to natural Israel at the end of this age. So notice now, as we quote a little bit further in this Isaiah 52nd chapter, how Zion is really referring to natural Israel. Notice the context of Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. That is natural Israel. Put on thy beauty, beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. It's really talking about the kingdom time. Verses 7 and 8 are referring to the message the ancient worthies are going to give to Israel. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen, that is the ancient worthies, shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. Notice how the waste places of Jerusalem will sing when God redeems Jerusalem, and then the message goes to all mankind. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm, in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So here we have a scripture that has a threefold application. Applied to the messengers of the gospel at the first advent, to the feet members of the church at the second advent, and the messengers would be the ancient worthies who will bring the good news to natural Zion, natural Israel, during and after Jacob's trouble. Our next scripture, which applies to the first and second advents, is a quote from Amos 9 and 11, 12, verses 9. Chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Amos 9 says, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden, and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this." Well, we see that this scripture will truly be fulfilled in the second advent, the raising up of the tabernacle of David, which was fallen, refers to the reestablishment of the royalty and dominion that David had when he sat upon the throne of Jehovah. Only then, of course, the royalty and dominion will go to the heir of David, or antitypical David, Christ Jesus, during his second advent. "I will raise up its ruins," refers to the raising up and reestablishing of natural Israel, to favor and a source of blessing. A time when all the heathen, that is all the Gentiles, will come to know the Lord. So we know this is talking about the kingdom. It definitely is a second advent application. But notice, James quotes this reference and he applies it to the first advent in Acts, the 15th chapter, verses 14 to 17. "Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit to Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written." And then he quotes Amos 9, 11, and 12. "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." So notice, we know this scripture of Amos is really a second advent application. How come it's quoted and being given a first advent application? James is quoting it, quoting these verses to show the Gentiles would become members of the church. Note verse 14 again. "Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets." And then he quotes Amos 9, 11, and 12 as agreeing or proving God would visit the Gentiles to take out of them, the church class, a people for his name. But again, Amos, we know, is referring to kingdom time, when all the heathen will be called by God's name. How can we harmonize this apparent discrepancy? First, we want to note the Greek word for agree in verse 15 of Acts means harmonious, Strong's 48:56. So we could paraphrase verse 14 and 15 like this. God would visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and this harmonizes with the words of Amos. In other words, it isn't that Amos is saying Amos 9:11 is now fulfilled, but that Amos 9:11 harmonizes with the thought that Simeon had declared the Gentiles would become part of the church. It harmonizes from the standpoint that the Jews were under the impression that they as a nation would continue to have exclusive favor of God. But no, James is saying. Let's just kind of paraphrase the thought of what this would be, what James is bringing across. He He's talking to his Jewish brethren. He says, you know, Amos prophesied of a time that ultimately all the Gentiles would become God's people in the kingdom. And so what you see happening now, some Gentiles coming into the truth, is in harmony with the thought that we as Jews won't continue to have exclusive favor of God, but the favor of becoming a member of the church is even now beginning to go to the Gentiles. In other words, what is now taking place, Gentiles coming in, is really the beginning of God looking favorably on the Gentiles. It's in harmony with what Amos told us back in the Old Testament, that ultimately in the kingdom, all mankind, all the Gentiles, would have the opportunity of becoming God's people. Our final scripture is one that was thrilling, that with an insight we hadn't seen before. It's a prophecy which has somewhat of a similar dual application as the scripture of Amos 9, that the gospel would go to Jews and Gentiles. Romans 9, 24-26. Even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So Paul here in Romans quotes from a Hosea prophecy, more or less as proof for his point, that both Jews and Gentiles would be called to the high calling. But when we go to the context of Hosea, we see that just like our previous prophecy in Amos 9, it's referring to the kingdom time, when all the Gentiles who previously were not God's people would become God's people. Paul quotes it from the standpoint that it is in harmony with the gospel going to the Gentiles at that time. Paul's day was the beginning of God looking favorably on the Gentiles. Notice the context of Hosea's prophecy speaking to natural Israel. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. The phrase, I will allure her, is referring to the fishers and hunters used to attract Jews to return to Israel. He would bring her into the wilderness condition. That is, Palestine as it was neglected for centuries. And God will then speak comfortably unto her, like Isaiah 40, your double is up, favor will begin to return. And I will give her vineyards from thence in the valley of Acre for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. The valley of Acre has the meaning to Jacob's trouble. Acre means trouble. Jacob's trouble will result in a door of hope of the ancient worthies being raised. And in that day will I make a covenant for them, say, with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. Yes, God will make a covenant for them that will remove the curse from off the earth. And verse 23, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, S-O-W, I will sow her unto me in the earth, talking about Israel, and I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which are not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. So notice this phrase, I will sow her unto me in the earth. Sow her unto me in the earth, that is, it's referring to, it's a farmer's term. When you sow seed is for the purpose of multiplying that seed to get many times over. And that is just what will happen in the kingdom. Israel, the faithful remnant class, will be sowed in the earth. And lo and behold, it will produce countless other Israelites indeed. All the Gentiles, all of mankind will be the fruitage. Those who were previously not God's people will then become God's people. Israel will be sold, and all mankind will become the fruitage Israelites indeed. And then Hosea 1:10 will be fulfilled. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Yes, after Israel is sowed and the harvest fruitage comes in the kingdom, the number of the children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea. This will be the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that his seed would be as the stars of heaven, that is the church class, and as the sand of the sea. All mankind would become God's people. They will become part of Abraham's earthly seed, Israelites indeed.
Thank you, Brother George, for those wonderful insights into the Word of God and many further verifications that the Bible is indeed divinely inspired. Brethren, you will notice on your program that we have a 30-minute intermission, and then we will resume here at 11 o'clock for the last discourse of our convention. Just one announcement. The book table will be closing after this intermission, so this is your last opportunity to avail yourself of the many things there. And keep in mind that as you're facing the two tables, the table on the left, everything on it is completely free. There is there's a number of books there that you can look at, and you're welcome to take them. Brother George's closing hymn selection is 217. Hymn number 217, we'll sing all verses, and then we will, Brother George will close.
Our most loving Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before thy hallowed presence to thank thee. For this another day we can meet together in fellowship and meditate upon thy word. Father, we long for that time when all mankind will truly come to know thee, and those that were not thy people will become thy people. Continue with us now in our further fellowship together, and continue with our brethren throughout the earth who are going through their severe trials at this time. And we commit ourselves into thy loving care, praying in Jesus' precious name. Amen.